It is good to see you all once again after a year off from our conference. And we trust that the Lord will be with us and bless us as we have this privilege of gathering together again. Take your Bible this morning and turn to John 12. And I'm going to read verses 24 and 25, and they will be the focus of our attention this morning in this opening session. In fact, let me read verses 23 through 26. Remember, the Greeks had come and they wanted to see Jesus, and we read Jesus' answer to Andrew and Philip. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." John Owen said that one of the things, now quoting him, "whereby I regulate my work in the whole course of my ministry is to impart those truths of whose power I hope I have had in some measure a real experience." And that really is the main thing that has led me to this text this morning. It's because this text has been my companion over the last, 6 to 12 months in my own walk with God. And I found it very helpful for myself, and I trust that maybe the Lord will bless all of us here in that regard, in regard to this text and the example of Jesus that we have as a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And then secondarily, I'm preaching it because as I thought about it, it really does fit in with our conference theme, the righteous life of the Christian. And one of the points is that things are different in the new covenant in living a godly life compared to the old covenant. In a sense, that's true based on our text. In some ways, we could say everything is different. When we use that language, everything is different in relation to something, we're almost always using it in a hyperbolic sense. We're saying everything is so different because the differences are so significant that it almost makes it seem like everything is different. Everything is not different, completely different, as I'll go on to say. But when we think of living the righteous life and we think of sanctification, this is a point about the new covenant in which we can say there is a great deal of difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this text, I think, is one slice of that pie, if you will, in which we can see that reality on display. Let me illustrate this matter of everything being different by just turning over a chapter to chapter 13 in John. And verses 34 and 35, Jesus says there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I'll just suggest a few things that make this commandment new. It's new in that Jesus Christ, in his dying love, is our model and our standard for the way we should love one another. As he says, "as I have loved you." As John himself said later in his first epistle, there's a sense in which this commandment is not new. It's been there from the beginning. But there's this newness about it. And then also that the spiritual context or the spiritual matrix of Christ's death and the new covenant makes it new, since this is, if you will, a signature commandment of the new covenant. And the fact that this commandment corresponds to the spiritual realities of the new covenant makes it new. And the fact that this commandment is tailored to and regulates the life of the new covenant community makes it new. And the fact that the mediator's death is the animating principle of this love for the brethren makes it new. It's the power, if you will. And that's true of loving the brethren, and that's true of sanctification in general. That's true of living the Christian life or righteous living in the new covenant age. Because all of these things that I just said about this new commandment would also apply to sanctification in general in the new covenant. What is true of this signature commandment of the new covenant is true of the entire Christian life in the new covenant. So let's come to our text, and we begin with a principle that we see in verse 24, John 12, 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." So here's a principle that Jesus states. And first notice that it's a principle that is a paradox. And there are many paradoxes in John's gospel. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement, just reading an English definition here, that may nonetheless be true. It seems to contradict itself, but it's true when you look at it more carefully. I recall hearing a series of sermons at a family conference by Ted Donnelly, and it was on the subject of paradoxes in John's gospel. Well, here's one of them. And he wanted to illustrate what a paradox was. So he said, for instance, the phrase, "an intelligent Irishman." He says it appears contradictory at first, but nonetheless it could be true. And then, of course, he concluded by saying, "it's contradictory, you would think, until you meet me," he said. Paradoxes are found throughout John. Here the paradox is this: life comes through death. Or another paradox we'll see here in a moment is that glory comes through suffering. So a principle here that is a paradox. Secondly, let's notice in verse 24, the principle illustrated by a seed. Jesus states this principle in terms of an illustration, the seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So it's very simple. When a seed dies, it leads to life. When it dies, there's the germination of the life of a plant. And that eventually leads to a crop. Fruit. That's what the word is literally here. It produces much fruit. So life comes through death. There's our principle. Secondly, let's notice the principle applied to Jesus. It's evident that this principle applies to Jesus when we just read the context. In this case, let's just read verses 23 and 24 together. Verse 23, Jesus begins his answer by saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And Jesus, throughout John's gospel, was saying that his hour had not yet come. But now he tells us his hour has come. And the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here's that other paradox I mentioned, that glory comes through suffering. He's saying the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, but then what's the next statement out of his mouth? It's about a seed falling into the ground and dying. And we don't usually think of dying as being glorification. But Jesus is saying it is, because it's a statement about his own self and about his own life. So he's going to be glorified now. Well, in John's gospel, he doesn't neatly work through it like the Westminster Confession of Faith, that his glorification begins with his resurrection and continues on forever. He doesn't package it so neatly as the Westminster Divines did. For them, the humiliation was from his incarnation through his death and burial. And then the glorification starts after that. But here the point is that his glorification begins with his death. Or we could even state it that in John's terms, his glorification, or Jesus' terms, his glorification is his death. Now the Son of Man will be glorified when he's hung up on a cross. Notice verses 32 and 33 in that regard. He says, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. It's a word there when it says lifted up, could be translated exalted, like it is in Acts 2:33 and Acts 5:31, where we're told that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Here, he's using it as a play on words. It's another paradox, and it's a play on words. I will be lifted up and then dropped into a hole on a post and hang. But he's being exalted. Look over again at chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Speaking about Judas, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. In other words, he will exalt him when he is lifted up on the cross to die. So the principle applied to Jesus, it's a statement of Jesus about his own life. Secondly, let's just see how his death demonstrates this, because he didn't just say that the seed dies, but the seed dies and then it produces much grain, or literally much fruit. And the point is, as a result of Jesus' death, the fruit of life comes to many people. That's the point. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, he shall justify many. There's the fruit. Here's the fruit of Jesus' death by God's grace. He has redeemed by his blood 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's the principle applied to Jesus. And then thirdly, let's notice then the principle applied to all men. Once again, if we read in context, we see that it doesn't just apply to Jesus, this principle about death leading to life, death producing much fruit, but it applies to all men. Verse 24 again, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. And then Jesus makes it very clear that this principle doesn't just apply to himself, it applies to everyone. He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This principle applies to all men. It applies to us. It applies to everyone in this world. You do one of two things. You love your life. That is, you live in such a way that what makes you happy, with the emphasis on you, you live that way and you die in the end. You go to hell. Or you live a different way. You hate your life in this world and then you keep your life eternally. This principle applies to all men. For Christ, dying meant literally dying on the cross. accepting the Father's will over his own personal preference. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. For us, and I mean all men, I don't just mean Christians or pastors, for all men it means you must die to yourself if you would live. You must die to sin. You must die to the world. That's conversion. And that leads to eternal life, which in John's gospel includes the entirety of the Christian life. That's eternal life for John. It starts when one comes to know Christ. It ends never. Verse 25 again, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a way in which Jesus is expressing what our priority must be. He's not really saying you have to hate everything about your life in this world. He's not saying that. He's emphasizing what is your priority, what that needs to be. Kind of like when he says you have to hate your father and your mother. He obviously doesn't mean you literally hate them. What he means is this: at every point in which you have to make a decision about whose will you're going to follow, it's not dad and mom anymore. It's Jesus' will. Just like he did. Not my will, but your will be done. That's the point. And that's what every person has to face when he's confronted with the gospel. Who really ultimately will determine what you do in your life? And the answer is, either he does, God does, or someone else other than God, usually oneself. But the demand is to hate your life in this world. The believer puts Christ in that first position in his life, and he dies to self. That's what Jesus is talking about. He hates his own life in that sense. He's willing to deny himself and suffer for the sake of Christ, because that is the will of the Father. He falls into the ground and he dies, but he bears much fruit as a result. The principle applied to all men. But then fourthly, let's notice the principle applied to disciples. Again, let's look at verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So here we narrow the scope to believers. How does this apply to believers, not just to all men? Well, it tells us this is what is involved in saving your life and in hating your own life. You follow Jesus, you serve him. It's talking about disciples, servants of Christ, Christians. John said in 1 John 2, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus walked this way his whole life. He died to himself, if you will. He didn't turn stones into bread, though he was hungry. And it all culminated, of course, in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. He did whatever the Father told him to do. And I found it helpful to go through this exercise. There is this particular difficulty in my path at this particular time in my life. So I ask the question, what did Jesus do? And the answer is this: he faced it. He embraced it as God's will. And he went forward, dying to self in terms of his humanness. He died to self. And it all culminated in the cross itself. Matthew 7:14 describes our lives in this world, the life of every disciple, doesn't it? Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. It's a life of dying to self. If you're a Christian, this seed illustration, it operates on a daily basis throughout the entirety of the Christian life. And then fifthly, let's look at the principle applied to gospel ministers. And I do this for our encouragement as we begin this conference. I'm going to give some examples of things in our labors that demand dying. Often, for most of us, dying on a daily basis. Now, the things that demand dying in the most difficult of ways for you are different than what they are for me. And what I'm going to say in terms of the examples I give of the ways we have to die are quite subjective. I'll just let you know that up front. Since they're things that I personally find very vexing or irksome to the flesh. I'm sure, though, many of you will share my pain on these things. But just two words of explanation before I get into those. The first is this. I'm not in any way trying to equate the things I use as examples or the things that we generally endure. I'm not going to try to equate them in any way with what Paul endured in his life and ministry. Although he did frequently refer to gospel labors, just laboring in the ministry, in the word and in doctrine is difficult, and pastoring is difficult. But it doesn't really, when we look at all the things that Paul endured, I think of 2 Corinthians 6, I think of 2 Corinthians 11, we should be ashamed of ourselves when we groan under the burden of our labors. It might seem readily apparent how this principle of the seed dying would apply if you were stretched out, for instance, in front of a Roman centurion who was poised to oversee your scourging. You would pray like Jesus in Gethsemane. I hope you would anyway. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. But I'm going to apply this principle in regard to other things that you and I more regularly experience. And then the second word of explanation is this, that the things I'm going to say about the difficulties of Christian ministry do not constitute a complaint on my part. That I just want to use my opportunity to preach this morning to kind of get things off my chest and vent or something like that. Nor is it a desire to incite a pity party here this morning. All right? So I just want to start out by speaking about the things that are difficult and demand our dying. Just the general laboriousness or the general arduousness, we could say, of pastoral labors. Many years ago, I read a Puritan who was writing about pastoral labors, and he commented, and I'm not saying he was guilty of self-pity either, but it was something that stuck in me still after many years. He talked about the fact that in distinction from many common laborers, and I think he meant especially men who work with their hands, he said, their labors actually, in the long run, make them stronger. I don't completely agree with that because many men do labor manually and they get worn out and worn down and their lives end earlier because and they might be lame in later parts of their life because of their labors. But the Puritan was just pointing out a reality that there's at least a germ of truth there. He said many other men's labors make them stronger from day to day. They get out and get some physical exercise. Whereas he says our labors, the intense mental labors, and as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, the anxiety of all the churches, the worry of all the churches that weighs upon him. He said, the Puritan said, they make our lives shorter. So there's this reality that in general, ministerial labors are arduous. I've been pastoring over 30 years now, and many times I have thought, I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I want to go on. Many times I have longingly thought of the more physical labor that I had in my early 20s and thought to myself, why didn't I stay on that job? I mean, I have longingly thought that. We're called as gospel ministers to fall into the ground and die. And then just let me mention a few specifics that fall under that heading of the general laboriousness of gospel ministry. One of them is prayer. We're called to prayer and the ministry of the word. We all believe that prayer is very important. I believe it's very important. I try to invest a significant amount of time in it. I like to pray, but I have to also confess it is flesh withering to pray. You men all know that. Nobody ever tells you at the door on the way out on Sunday morning how good or edifying your prayers were the previous week. They might say that about what you stand up and say from the pulpit, but they don't tell you that about your praying and how much they believe they've benefited from it. It's like Jesus. He got up a great while before day, and he went out to a solitary place, and he prayed. He often withdrew, Luke said, into the wilderness and prayed. He sometimes continued all night in prayer to God. That's what our Savior did. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? We're called to fall into the ground and die. And then preaching. I think probably most of us love to preach the Word of God. But Paul did call it laboring in the Word and doctrine. It is hard work. Let me narrow the focus on that a little bit. I think especially of this idea of cultivating simplicity in preaching. Something that stands out to me to this day from the pastoral theology lectures I had many, many years ago from Pastor Martin. I'm thankful for the instruction I had back then, and I'm thankful for the advance warning I had back then. Here's a couple of statements that I just pulled from Volume 2 of The Man of God, which was the lectures I heard. The pursuit of perspicuity of form and structure, will cost you the agony and toil of intense mental labor. I believed it when I first heard it. Now I really believe it. He said, pursuing sermonic clarity will cost you. If ever you are persuaded that your task is one of laboring in the word and in teaching, it will be as you labor with the matter of form and structure. That pursuit is unending and lifelong. He quoted in that section also William Blakey. Blakey spoke of, quote, that most useful, though often intensely irksome process, getting hold of one's own thoughts, ascertaining precisely what they are, and separating them from every particle of obscurity. I've found that to be true. It is. It's intensely irksome, at least many times. Or just one other quote, Ryle, from his essay on simplicity and preaching in the upper room. Well, simplicity and preaching, which is found in the upper room by Ryle. He says, allow me to tell my readers that it is an extremely difficult thing to write simple, clear, perspicuous, and forcible English. You will never obtain simplicity in preaching without plenty of trouble. Pains and trouble, I say emphatically. Pains and trouble. It's another way we die and should be willing to die as ministers of the gospel. And then another thing is what I will just call pastoring. All the other labors, in a sense, of the Christian ministry other than preaching. In my first year at the Trinity Ministerial Academy, the the providence of God had it, that we were in the last of the 3 years of lectures in my first year. So it was all about pastoring. And you want to talk about a bucket of cold water being poured on a young man who really wanted to go into the ministry because he loved to study the Bible. So what am I hearing about? Not how to prepare sermons and preach them, but how to take care of sheep. So like I say, it was a cold water splashed in my face. I can remember Pastor Martin opening up how this is the role of the pastor. This is what pastor means. And I can still remember how it struck me when he was talking about how it's illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how the Good Samaritan told the innkeeper to take the money that he gave him and do whatever it took to take care of this man, figure out all his needs, and then meet every one of those needs. I can remember my brother talking to me along these lines about his first years in the ministry. I think he was ordained as a pastor a couple of years before I was. I was actually out here studying, and one time we were having a conversation, and he, as part of our conversation, he just mentioned to me, he said, "You know, Dave, when I was just a church member, I knew people based on the way I saw them on Sundays or when they invited me into their home for a meal." And he said, "Man, they looked like such great Christians, every one of them." He said, "But then when I became the pastor of some of these people," he said, "I found out, you know, what their lives are really like." And that was kind of another warning to me, but I just foolishly kept on going ahead. In fact, I remember my brother preaching in my ordination back in Minneapolis 30-some years ago and saying, "Dave," because I was sitting over there and he was not in this pulpit, but we're in relation to where we were. And my former labor that I mentioned was as a letter carrier at the U.S. Post Office. And he said, "Dave, as I've thought about this day and you entering into the ministry, one of my thoughts is, why did you ever leave the post office?" And that's what I said. I've had those thoughts over the years. I'm more of an intellectual type. I love to study. I kind of like to stand up and tell people what I know, but that's pride. I remember when I was a young pastor, but I got the message. I got the message of the pastoral theology lectures about what the work of the pastor really is. I did come to understand it, because I remember when I was a younger pastor, I read about a guy who had retired after a long ministry, and it was telling about his life, and it was really extolling this man's virtues and commending him and holding him up as an example, which he really was. Excuse me. But this one part of this article stood out to me. He was asked later in his life, after he had retired, if he had wished that he hadn't been prevented from more studies by pastoral work. Did he wish that? Do you have some level of regret? I don't think the word regret was used in this article, but some level of regret, my word, about the fact that you didn't get to study all the things that you really wanted to study in all your years in the ministry. And the answer was, yeah, to some degree there was that level of regret. And I thought, that's me. That's the way I think today about the things that take me out of my study when I want to be in my study. But that was kind of a turning point for me, because I remember I got up and I said, "Lord, I am not going to die with that regret." And the result was not that I said, "I'm starting to read all my books, starting to," that was not it. It was that I'm not going to resent being prevented from reading everything I want to read and learning everything I want to learn from my Bible in this life. Eternity is for that. I'm going to try to be responsible and try to be as faithful as I can, but I am not going to be angry with anyone of my sheep who drags me out of my study, as long as I can go out the door with a good conscience. God didn't call us, if we are pastors, to be academians or intellectuals or whatever you always wanted to be. A text that in many ways epitomizes this kind of dying, to me anyway, is 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. I know I've quoted it, read it in conferences in the past, but it's always been a helpful text to me. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 24, especially as we think of our interactions with our sheep and the way that many times Christ calls us to die to ourselves. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle toward all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Many times we're with sheep, and everything within us says, "I just need to stand up, pound my fist on my desk, and issue some kind of a strong rebuke." And I'm not saying that that never comes to that point. But here's what should precede it as a general rule. Not quarreling. Gentleness. Patience. Humility. Correcting in humility. But they're in opposition to the truth. Correcting in humility those who are in opposition, so that perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. You have difficult sheep. I know every one of you does. If you don't, you're doing something wrong. And I might agree, if you describe him or her to me, that your problem person is objectively the most difficult sheep in the world. It may be. But remember, God gives us, each one of us, just what we need. One phrase I've found helpful to myself when I think of how tough I have it is this: it's tough all over. God has given you those people for your good, so you would become a vessel fit for the master's use. Think what a pathetic, proud creature you would be without those people. And he's given them to you because none of us gravitates towards those kind of excellent sanctifying experiences. Not by nature, we don't. Even Jesus, as a man, didn't. "Father, take this cup from me if it's possible." But God has given you for those instances when you have to face that sheep again. He has given you very clear and effective instructions for dealing with such people and with such situations. And here it is: be like Jesus. Be toward that sheep the way Jesus is toward you on a constant basis. He poured out his life for others. He humbled himself. He went back again. He stuffed any inclination he had to take the easier path. He fell to the ground and died. One other text I want us to turn us to, Acts 8, verses 15 and 16. I come to this text every now and then for my own meditation, and I remind myself, no, it's not the same kinds of sufferings Paul had. But I think this point here that's made, I wrote 8:15 in my notes, but I think I meant chapter 9, verse 15. Yes, I did. Here's when Ananias came to Paul after the Lord had saved Paul. And the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And again, I say, I don't have the things like Paul had to suffer for Christ's name's sake. But whatever things constitute suffering in the ministry are the things God has appointed for me. And the same is true in your life, if you're a gospel minister, to suffer for Christ's name's sake. All of your difficulties in the ministry do not stem from the sins and follies of your youth. Probably a lot of them do. I think back on my youth. If I had only had this attitude when I was in high school, or when I was even younger, about studying and learning, or if I only hadn't gone down that path, or if my dad or my mom hadn't done this to me or said that to me, or if I hadn't gotten in with the wrong crowd. All right, many of your difficulties in the ministry might stem from the follies of your youth and the sins of your youth, but not all of them. And they don't necessarily stem from your laziness or poor time management, though many might, or from the sins of the people in your church, or from their failure to realize how valuable your time is. But they stem from this, every one of them, that God is showing you how much you must suffer for his son's name's sake. So, brethren, I urge you here this morning as we begin this conference to keep pressing on in your labors. Don't shy away from the things that you find most flesh-withering. Don't give up in the ministry. Don't let yourself coast because you can. I've been doing this for so many years now. I know how to get by in sermon preparation without working as hard as I did when I was younger. All right, you don't have to work as hard at the same things anymore. Work harder at other things then. Don't give up. Don't become sour or disdainful, or condescending, or cold, or negative, or unkind toward sheep that are disobedient, or even sheep that are just annoying. This is how God has ordained that your life and mine as ministers should be, a constant dying to ourselves, just like our Savior. When you're tempted to think, no one should have to put up with this, remember your Lord. Remember his loud crying and his tears. Remember his bloody sweat. Remember his betrayal. Remember the jeers of the crowd, the mocking, the spitting, the blows, his crown of thorns, his torn and bloody back, the nails, and the agonizing death of the cross. And then call me up and tell me how hard your work is. Tell me how ungrateful and unappreciative and unkind the people are. Brethren, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. That's the completion of the picture. There's much fruit in the offering. It includes life. It includes a reward. It includes harvest. Jesus said it like this, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." If anyone serves me, in other words, if he dies in the process of serving me, him my Father will honor. He will honor you, brethren. There will be fruit. That fruit may not include revival in your lifetime or in your ministry, but God is going to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the gospel through ministers who fall into the ground and die. And he will honor them someday, every one of them, with a well done and with a crown of life. May the Lord make you and me such ministers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you above all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a great example he is to us. Help us to look to him constantly. Help us to remember this principle. And help us to look at all of ourselves as grains of wheat that must fall into the ground and die. Help us be like the apostle who said he dies daily. May we die daily in imitation of our Lord and out of a desire to serve you and please you and be conformed to our Master. May we, like the Apostle Paul, long to be conformed to his death. And may we then, in fact, be conformed to his death. And we ask it in his blessed name. Amen.